We're continuing today in our summer-long study of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And we are at the next two qualities of love stated negatively. Love is not irritable, and love is not resentful. So the word irritation means to be provoked to anger. And resentment is simply anger that is held on to into the future. You won't let it go. You maintain a resentful attitude toward whatever your anger has been provoked about. So today, we are looking at the topic of anger. And so James 4 is probably the most extensive passage in the Bible that I know of on this topic. It talks about where anger comes from, because if you're going to deal with anything, you got to know where it comes from and something about it. And then it talks about the solution to anger. So that's our scripture passage, and I invite you to follow along as we read God's Word, James 4, 1 through 10. Hear now the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So, do you have an anger problem? You know, sometimes anger is right there on the surface, obvious to everyone. Not long ago, I was riding my bicycle in a group ride on a Saturday morning, and we were on this wide four-lane highway, and we were all riding in the shoulder, because it was a wide shoulder, nicely paved, completely out of any lane of traffic. And there was this guy who passed us in his pickup truck going the opposite direction. He was at least five lanes away from us. And he rolled his window down, stuck his head out, and yelled as loud as he could, "Get off the road!" And I said to a rider near me, I said, "Let's pray that our daughters never marry somebody like that." He obviously had an anger problem. I actually encounter a lot of drivers like that while I'm riding my bicycle, with clear anger problems. But you know, anger is not always so obvious. It can go subterranean and come out in other ways. And yet the person would still be accurately characterized as having an anger problem. Listen to these words from Tim Keller. In his devotional on Proverbs, he talked about that subterranean anger. He said, "But we should not imagine that a hot-tempered person is necessarily always someone who is melting down in rage. There is a kind of Christian who is habitually abrasive, critical, and ungenerous in dealing with people. They are seldom affirming and usually undiplomatic. They are prone to harsh language and cutting humor, and they bristle easily when contradicted. What is behind all this unattractive behavior? It is an undercurrent of anger, like a hidden underground stream rather than a visible one on the surface that noisily rushes over stones. In his book on anger called Good and Angry, David Pallison has a chapter that carries this title: Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? And the chapter is the shortest in the entire book because it consists of only one word: yes. And then he moves on to chapter 3. I think upon reflection, we would all have to say that, yes, I do have a problem with anger. It may be the Presbyterian kind of anger, you know, not the overt, over-the-top, obvious violence, but that subterranean anger. It's going to come out. And so let's look at that in James. And I think this is a word very much needed for today. I would characterize our age as an angry age. And I don't think the hearts of people are any angrier than they ever used to be, but I think with the technology that we have today, what we are seeing is the greater opportunity for the expression of that anger than has been seen in the past. And so we see political anger, we see social anger, racial anger, social media anger. It's an angry age. We need this word from James today. So where does anger come from? That's the first question we need to look at that James addresses, the source of anger. And here's what he says: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want to be as simple as I can. Anger comes when you don't get what you want, but you will not let go of what you want. It's basically motivated by self-centeredness. That's why these two qualities, not irritable, not resentful, follow logically the one we looked at last week. Love does not seek itself. It's not, in other words, it's not self-centered. And a feature of self-centeredness is always going to be anger. Anger says, instead of the prayer we're taught to pray, thy will be done, anger says, my will be done. And anyone who stands in my way, may he be damned. That's what anger says. So it's preoccupied with self. The angry person makes a couple of assumptions. Number one, the angry person assumes, I know what's best. And it's an unexamined assumption. If other people don't cooperate with my agenda, obviously they don't know what's best, and they are deserving of my wrath. And then the second assumption the angry person makes is that others exist for me, and your job is to cooperate with my agenda for life. And if you don't do that, then you deserve my anger. If another driver doesn't do what I think they need to do to speed my way along, then they are deserving of my anger. And anger always damages relationships. James starts by the most damaging kind of result from anger: murder. Thankfully, not all anger, and not even most anger, leads to murder, but much of it does lead to the next thing he mentions: fights and quarrels. Or it can lead simply to relational disruption, of refusing another person the treasure of your presence, your engaged presence. which you deny to them in retaliation as a payback for some uncooperative thing they've done to your self-centered agenda. Anger does damage. You know, we have a phrase we use to describe an angry person. We say that they are flying off the handle. And it's a metaphor that refers to an axe head that's loose on the handle, so that the axeman rears back with that and the axe head goes flying. And we can all imagine the damage done when you have a sharpened 3-pound piece of steel flying through the air out of control. And that's exactly what happens with our anger. And it flies off the handle. We didn't necessarily premeditate the whole thing. It just happens. And then we see the damage it does. And we almost immediately have regret as a result of that, as we see the damage our angry words, actions have accomplished. Anger brings damage. Let me give you an illustration in a marriage, right? Marriages never experience anger, right? I think that's where we often see it in its most common form. So in his book, Each for the Other, Brian Chappell talks about something that happened to he and his wife early in their marriage. They didn't have a lot of money, so they lived in this apartment with paper-thin walls. And you could hear everything from the people around them. And their neighbors below, it was a minister and his family, and they were frequently fighting with one another about who was the better witness. And he said almost every day they had a fight about that. And they said occasionally it would get violent, and they would the chapels would do things like, you know, drop a book on the floor to try to remind them that, oh, somebody is up there who can hear me, or go and ask to borrow a cup of sugar in order to disrupt the fight and its intensity, or occasionally they even had to call the police on this couple. And they said they noticed a pattern that developed, and the pattern looked like this. The husband would get irritated at something his wife or children had done, and he would speak an angry word. And then the wife would choose to retaliate. And her retaliation was always in the form of shaming her husband for some shortcoming in his life, which, of course, never de-escalates a conflict, does it? You shame a husband, and if he's prone to anger and violence, you've just succeeded in escalating his anger and his violence. And things would go back and forth like that until often he would grab her and choke her. And you see, what's going on in that situation is both the husband and wife have an anger problem. They want to be in control. They want to control the other person. The husband through his power and show of strength, the wife through her shaming of her husband. And it leads to this damage that James talks about. Now, he goes further here by pointing out the spiritual roots of this anger. He says at the end of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." Angry people are prayerless people. They have this assumption that it's up to me, and I need to make this happen. I need to bring something about. And it never enters their minds that they can pray about these things. Or sometimes they do pray, James mentions, but their prayers are completely misguided. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, they're self-centered prayers. They're still in control. God is just enlisted to help their will be done. Their prayer is still, "My will be done." And God's help is sought to accomplish the thing. So James speaks to them rather roughly. He calls them an adulterous people. Now, James has rebuked sin repeatedly in this letter, and every time he's used a much kinder phrase. He's referred to his readers as my brothers. But now, for the first time, he brings out the big guns, and he calls them an adulterous people. The last thing these angry people need is some kind of gentle approach that gives them the misguided conclusion, leads them to the misguided conclusion that God is for them, and this is for somebody else. He wants to wake them up, and he says, listen, when you want to be in control, what you are doing is you are making God your enemy. When you say, my will be done, and it's not, and so you get angry, you're saying that God's will means nothing, nothing to you. You're my enemy. Now, that brings up a very important application that we need to consider before we move to our next point, and it's this. Oftentimes, the common counsel given for anger is all done on a horizontal plane. And the vertical plane, our relationship with God, is ignored. And the horizontal advice given is often good advice. It's not wrong in itself, but it is completely inadequate by itself. So if you're trying to deal with the anger in your heart by such things as, well, count to 10 before you speak, okay? Good advice, but I want to tell you it's not going to touch the angry heart. Or a focus on good communication skills. You know, just be honest about your desires and communicate those in a non-coercive and a non-judgmental way. Well, again, that's good advice, but it's not going to touch the heart of anger. You know, use some vicarious instrument to express your anger. You're angry at a person, go find a pillow and just wail into that pillow. Let it have it. Again, you know, better to beat a pillow than another person, but that's not going to touch the heart of anger. It must be addressed theologically. And that's what James moves us to next. So the biggest need the angry person has is not for a change in another person. That's always the assumption the angry person makes. If only this other person I'm angry at would change, then everything would be fine. And James says, not true. The biggest change needed is in you and in your heart. And the biggest change needed is in your theology. And so he mentions God and what God is like. And he starts with this verse 5, which is a bit of a puzzling verse. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns, speaking of God, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, what's he talking about? What does that mean? Interestingly, what it's saying is that we need to fight anger by understanding that God is an angry God. That's what that means, jealous. When it talks about God being a jealous God, it means that he is angry. So we need to make a distinction here when it comes to anger. There is a sinful anger, and there is a holy anger. And God does not have the former, but he does have the latter. We see that in Jesus, right? Jesus got angry, didn't he? We see that elsewhere in the Scriptures. Paul commanded, be angry and do not sin. Even this word in 1 Corinthians 13, not irritable, love is not irritable. That's a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 when he saw the idolatry in the city of Athens, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him. So that was an appropriate anger. So that leads us, I think, to a definition of anger that allows for both the sinful anger and the appropriate anger. And here, I think, is a good definition. Anger is energy released to defend something you love. So sinful anger is when you love the wrong thing, namely yourself, your reputation. And holy anger is when you love other people. And the energy is released in their to their benefit and for their sake. So God releases his energy in defense of his people, of us. And the cross of Jesus is God jealously yearning. It's the anger of God against sin, against the things that are destroying his treasured image bearers. And God is angry against that. And it is a holy and a righteous and a good anger. So that's an important distinction that we need to appreciate here. Now, so if you're angry, do you believe that about God? Can you see God as this God who is devoted completely to your welfare, who is radically for you, and who rises in anger to defend you against all the things that are against you? God is for you. Angry people need to know that. You're not an orphan. It's not all up to you. You have a God who is for you to the uttermost, even willing to die for you. And then it says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Well, more than what? More than you need. Have you ever felt like you've used up your quota of God forgiving you for all your mess ups? You know, okay, I've messed up again. Surely I've exhausted my quota of mess ups here. God says that'll never happen. You can never exhaust your quota of mess ups. God gives more grace. It's like the water coming over Niagara Falls. Massive volume of water, but it's never used up. I read not long ago about an artist who submitted a painting of Niagara Falls to an art gallery, but he failed to give a title to his painting. So the art gallery people provided one themselves. And here's the title they gave: More to Come. And that's the grace of God. More to come. No matter how much of it you've used, there is more to come. It is inexhaustible. You can never use it up. Angry people need to understand that. And what's more, you need to start there. There is more to come. There is more grace that God has for you. And then once you get that, you're ready for the next step, which is humble repentance. So that's where James goes next. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what is it we repent of? Well, the next sentence tells us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You see, anger comes from the pride that thinks, I know how to run my life. No, you don't. You do not know how to run your life. If you think you do, you are arrogant and you are going to be angry. God knows how to run your life, and his purposes for you are good. I was trying to think of an analogy of this. Here's what I thought of. Have you ever been angry while driving a car? If you're 16 years of age and have a driver's license or older, I am confident the answer to that question is yes. Here's a case where I sometimes get angry driving a car. You're stopped at a red light. You're waiting for it to turn green. It turns green. The car in front of you doesn't go, probably because they're looking at their smartphone. They look up just before the light changes, and they manage to make it through the intersection, but you have to wait for another cycle of the light. I just want to get out my bazooka and blow something up when that happens, I got to tell you. But here's a thought. What if you had made it through that light only to encounter an accident that you would be a part of? And you didn't know that, obviously, but God did. So missing that light was actually a means of your salvation from an accident, instead of just an inconvenience that delayed you for another 3 minutes. You see, we can't know such things as that. But God does. And he cares for you. He is radically for you. And he knows how to run your life. If you get those 2 points, you won't be angry at the disruptions, at the people in your life who are irritating people. And let's be honest, there are people like that that we all encounter, and many times we're that person who's irritating to others. But you see, God is in charge of all those things. And when we get angry, we are just revealing that we don't believe that. And so what do? We repent. We say, God, forgive me for thinking that I'm in control and that you don't care for me. Forgive me for thinking that I know how to run my life better than you know how to run my life. And that leads to this next command that James gives us, 2 commands actually that I think should be taken together. Resist the devil and draw near to God. So the walk of humility requires that we resist the devil. So what's the devil want you to do? Well, the same thing he wanted Jesus to do. What did he want Jesus to do? He wanted Jesus to take control. Remember the temptations of Christ? Take control, exert what power you have, make this happen yourself. Same temptation Adam and Eve had in the garden. You can't trust God to run your life. You got to do it yourself. And that's what the devil is telling. He's whispering that in every single one of our ears. And we have a sinful nature that cooperates with those lies. And so James says, resist that. Fight that enemy tooth and nail. And instead, draw near to God. You got to put these two together, you see. It's not enough just to fight the devil. You've got to draw near to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's referring to prayer. So when that first flare-up of anger happens, and, you know, your response as a good Presbyterian is to stuff it, okay? But remember, it's going to come out. You can't succeed. That's a no-win proposition. When that happens, that first flare-up of anger happens, instead of stuffing it, go to God and say, God, thank you that you're for me. Thank you that you know how to run my life. I don't know what's happening here. I wish that this irritating thing had not happened. I wish that that unkind word had not been said to me. But you're in control of my life. And help me to believe that. Help me to remember that. Give me joy and contentment in the way you rule my life, so that I would be able to pray with Jesus, thy will be done, and be delivered from this incessant, destructive prayer, my will be done. Help me, O God. That's how we draw near to God. And honestly, it's probably something we're going to need to do a dozen times every day. So anger is energy released in defense of something you love. Love people. Love God. And let your energy be released in defense of that. Not against those people, but against the things that are against those you love. That's the appropriate anger. Love is not angry at the wrong things, at when the self is threatened. It's angry at the right things. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess that we are an angry people. Have mercy upon us. You have more grace. Send more grace, we pray. Deliver us from this incessant conviction we have, persistent conviction that I know best how to run my life. Oh God, we don't, but you do. And so grant that we would submit to you in faith, that we would know your love for us through Christ, and that we would be loving people, angry at the right things, angry at the enemies of those we love, and not angry at the people. And so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The Lord's Supper speaks powerfully and eloquently of the two truths that we as angry people need to know. Number one, God is radically for you, to the point that his body would be broken and his blood shed, that you might be cleansed and made whole. He is for you. And secondly, he knows how to run your life, because this feast portrays a future feast, the consummation of all things, where you will be more alive than you can dare imagine right now at that wedding supper of the Lamb, and God knows how to get you there, and you don't. So as we partake of these elements, I just want to invite you to repent. With that wonderful promise that God exalts those who humble themselves. Humble yourself in repentance. And if you haven't believed those two truths, God is for me, God knows how to run my life, repent of that unbelief. And let's pray and ask for God's help in doing so right now.